How's that?
Okay. I'm going to read today Psalm 73. Robert's going to be preaching from that psalm today. A psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. And therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous heart comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds knows no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakens, so when you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. And when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of all your deeds.
Good morning. Let me welcome you to the Crossings Church on this Sunday morning. Great to have all the ladies back from the ladies' retreat. And the ladies' retreat, a ladies' retreat, years and years and years ago, changed my wife in a radical way. And to this day, I'm blessed by that weekend, and I am blessed in knowing that others have also been affected by that. So it's always really cool for me when I get to see you ladies on Facebook, and I see all the smiling faces and the laughter and the tears, and know that God is doing more than doing something in the moment. He's doing something that's going to change you for all of your life, and that's a good thing. So glad to have you back, and glad you guys, you girls, got to have a great time. Before we get into the lesson, Nita, on the bulletin on the back for the leaders, there's a typo. It says the leadership planning is the 11th. We had to switch that because of the root beer kegger. It's the only night they could have that, so it had to be moved to the 18th. So if you are the Saturday 18th, so you might make a note of that. It's on. We put a thing on the Facebook page, but take note of that. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're thrilled that you're here, and we're thrilled because we believe that God brought you here to make a difference. It is really easy for members to get caught up in Sunday mornings where they just sort of go out of obligation, and they forget that God intended this to be something life-changing. And sometimes for people that are visiting, the idea that God had arranged this time and was wanting to do something really special in their lives, it's kind of a foreign concept. But in the book of Acts, the Bible says that God arranges the times and places where he lives, that we live. And he does that so that we could reach out to him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. What Paul seems to be saying is that God is spinning the planet to make sure that he gets you to a place and around a certain people that will allow you to connect with him. He's really not far at all, but it's when you find this particular place and these particular people that all of a sudden it clicks and you find out that God has incredible plans for you. And we believe that very deeply. So welcome and know that great things are ahead for you if you allow God to work in your life. I'm in a series of lessons called Psalm Sung Blue. And the blues, the music, the blues is grounded in the hurts of mankind, in the hurts of people, the unfortunate events that happen. And in the Old Testament, there's a songbook called Psalms, and it really was the songbook of the Old Testament. And in that book, there are incredible songs that are blues about God doing and working in difficult times. So we're talking about that, and I was reading this week about some things. This week we're talking about how do you reaffirm your faith when life seems unfair. And I was reading an article, and I happened to see this thing about Andy Griffith, and my son told me if you reference Andy Griffith, you may have to explain who he is. And so we're going to have a show of hands. How many of you know who Andy Griffith is? Raise your hand. Okay, look at this over here. So all of you with your hands up need to ascend afterwards on these guys over here. But Andy Griffith, whenever I was growing up, was sort of just like a fixture in our home. Mayberry RFD, and how many can forget that? You know, that there's this little town called Mayberry, and Andy's the sheriff, and his deputy named Barney. By the way, Barney, 5 years ago, was voted one of the most memorable characters in all television histories in one of the real prominent magazines. And then you went from Mayberry RFD to where it was the Andy Griffith Show. And then after Andy Griffith Show, anybody know Andy's next television show that was a big... Aha, you figured it out. All right, Matlock, all right. And Matlock was a detective. And all of the things, Andy Griffith had sort of this country hillbilly kind of approach to things that was both enduring and yet in some ways brilliant. But Andy Griffith didn't get his start, and he didn't get launched into his career because of a television show, but instead because of a recording. And you might go, how many of you knew that he had a recordings? And you go, well, yeah, he was a singer. Well, it wasn't his singing that launched him into greatness either. It was a comedic routine that he did years and years ago. He wrote it while he'd just graduated from college, I believe, and he was living in North Carolina. And he went to a football game, and he watched Notre Dame play his alma mater. And he got in the idea of this routine that he was going to record, that he was going to write. And he did it, and the name of it was he entitled it, What It was Football. And it was a folksy yarn about a country deacon who went to his first football game. It ended up selling over 1 million copies, which back then is phenomenal. It's an incredible amount of recordings, over 1 million copies, and it was that recording that launched him into his television career and his prominence. In that story of what it was football, you have this country deacon who knows nothing about football. He gets crowded into this place, and he sees a pasture in front of him. That's what he thinks it is anyway. But for some reason, they have the pasture striped out. And he can't figure out why they're fighting over this ball. He feels like it's some kind of feud that's going on because they have convicts there that are separating them at different times. And everything was based on a misunderstanding about his ignorance of football. And it seems strange that routine would leave millions of people laughing and literally launch this great career. Because we're going to be talking about a guy today who really misunderstood some things about God and how he's working. And he was really ignorant. And it didn't leave anybody laughing. As a matter of fact, it left him depressed, and it threatened to end his career. His name was Asa, and he was a good guy. He was a guy that in Psalm 73 records these words, a psalm of Asa. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold. In this particular psalm, Asaph starts off by acknowledging the good things about God. He's going to begin and end with his theological position about who God is and what he knows about God. But in between, you're going to find the struggle that he had in staying there. You see, Asaph was a good guy. He's not prominent in Scripture, but if you read the book of Psalms, which is Israel's songbook, he has 12 psalms that are recorded in that book. So if you're looking at a guy, if you were equating a book, you know, if you got in God's book, one of your psalms, it's like having a top 10 hit on the charts, a number one hit. So he has 12 songs that are in the songbook. He was a worship leader. In 1st and 2nd Chronicles, we find out that not only was a worship leader, but he was a prophet. And it appears that God used his songs to tell truths and to prophesy about things that God had to say. And he also had 4 boys that were musically inclined and followers of God who participated in the original dedication of the temple. So this is a family and an individual that is really a good guy. He's strong, And in the beginning, he even knows that God is good to Israel and God had been good to him. But yet in this psalm, he acknowledges that even all of that, while all of that stuff was true, that he almost slipped and fell. And he's talking about it as a relationship with God. And he almost lost his relationship with God. And it leaves you asking the question, how does that happen? And if you can understand the weight of what's going on, maybe you have somebody that you look to as a spiritual mentor, somebody that you admire for their strength and their incredible devotion to God, and they've walked with consistently with God and communicated consistently for God as long as you've known them, and they're a pillar in your life. Imagine if all of a sudden they begin to lose their faith and you see them slipping away. And from one time that you see him this week to a few weeks later, you don't hardly recognize him. You see, what would be happening is that everybody that watched that would hopefully go to them before they'd go to them, go, what's going on? Why? And you would ask the question, how does that happen? Why did they lose their faith? And with Asa, the reason that he lost his faith, he struggled with his faith because he saw God as unfair. You see, he perceived life. He looked at what was going on around him. And all of a sudden, he's going, holy, there's this God in heaven, and he's in charge of everything. And if God is in charge of everything, why is life so unfair? You see, Asa was not the first person to ask that question, why is God unfair? And he's also not going to be the last one, right? He wasn't the last one. Because I would imagine all of us are here, or the vast majority of us are here. If we were honest, we would say, yeah, I've asked that question. And maybe most of them acknowledge that we vocalized it, not just in asking a question, but in anger. We said, life is unfair, and we're crying out for a why. And maybe it was because of a divorce that you went through, that you were the faithful partner who loved and cared for your spouse and your children, and you thought everything was great, but out of the blue, all of a sudden, your spouse decided that someone else was more attractive to you, and the only reason that they could give is because you have aged and this other person is younger. And they leave and they take with them the financial support for that had been with you, and you're left struggling to get by from day to day and trying to explain to these kids why mommy or daddy's not at the home and in the house anymore. And every day there's the pressure of just getting by that is compounded by the broken heart. And you cry out to God, why in the world, God, how could you do this? It's so unfair. Maybe it's because you were at work and you didn't get a promotion because the boss had a favorite or they didn't particularly like some of your religious convictions. And you were better at what you do than the person who got the promotion. You'd been there longer. And there's no reason for it. It's not fair. And you cry out. Maybe it's because you were abused when you were truly innocent. You were a child and you couldn't stop it. There was a time when you wondered, maybe if I would have yelled louder, if I would have ran away, if I would have told somebody. But the older they get, the more you begin to understand that the problem was not with you, but it was with the predator who abused you. And that doesn't lead you to any kind of sense, because you go from anger at yourself to anger at the predator and then anger at God. Because if you're almighty and if you're so good, why did you let this happen to this little? Why did you let it happen to me? Maybe it's because of a disability. And you watch everybody else go around and they're able to function and everything seems easy for them. The things that they take for granted bother you because you can't take them for granted and you did nothing to cause that. And you cry out to God, life is unfair. Maybe it's because of a diagnosis. You go to the doctor. And you're going hoping and even believing that something minor is wrong, but whenever the diagnosis come back, it's not minor, it's major. And cancer and terminal are used in the same sentence that your name is in. And you didn't smoke. And you've not abused your body. And you didn't do anything to get this. And you've tried to serve God all your life. And it seems so unfair. You see, that's this week, as I was writing this lesson, that's sort of where I find myself. 22 years ago, my wife and I were going to take my mother-in-law and father-in-law to Florida so that my father-in-law could see the ocean for the very first time. My wife loves the ocean. She doesn't like swimming in it, but she loves hearing the waves cascading onto the beach and the beautiful sunsets or sunrises. And so she wanted her father to see that, who, because of unfortunate circumstances beyond his control, was not able to do that. He had spinal meningitis when he was younger that left him with epilepsy, having 4 or 5 seizures every week all of his life. Because of that, he couldn't work. Because of that, there wasn't a lot of money. And because there wasn't a lot of money, he didn't get to see the ocean. And so we had planned this incredible time. And I was like a little kid. Any of you who know me know whenever I get to give somebody something, I'm like 9 years old and hyper. And so I'm all excited about getting to do this and getting to see Kenny see the ocean. But as much as getting Kenny to see the ocean, it's getting to see my wife see her dad see the ocean. On Friday, they called and said he has the flu. They can't go. And I'm like, we'll leave on Monday. We'll just put it off. That's fine. On Sunday, they called and said, it looks like something more severe than the flu. He's turning jaundice. They did a few tests and came back with a diagnosis of aggressive pancreatic cancer. 6 weeks later, without leaving the hospital, he would leave this life, leaving his daughters and son missing their daddy and his wife missing her husband, who had loved him and cared for him through all of his sickness and struggle. About 20 years ago, 2 years after, about, and that's a guess, after that, my mother-in-law, Rita's mom, married Ott, a good guy by all. You know, it's always different whenever your mom marries just somebody new, but one thing that none of the kids could do is say, Ott's not a good guy. He's a good man. He loved her. He loved God. He cared about people. So they got married, and that couple was now together, and at least the loneliness was gone, but only within a few weeks of being married, Ott went to the doctor and was diagnosed with cancer. For the next year and a half or so, she would watch him degrade and care for him lovingly and without any sense of resentment until Ott would pass from this life. 20 years ago, and then about 2 weeks ago, my mother-in-law, I have watched love and care for these men, would go to the hospital, the emergency room, thinking that there was something with her breathing. They would decide that it's something with her heart, maybe with a valve, and they put her in thinking she was having an attack to get an MRI, I believe. And when they did it, they found nothing wrong with the heart, but because she was shorter, the MRI went down further and it found her pancreas. And it found a pancreas that was wrapped by a tumor that we found last week to be aggressive pancreatic cancer, and she only has weeks or months to live. Through the years, I have made lots of jokes about my mother-in-law. We have that kind of relationship. And it's been fun. When she had her brain surgery and she was out afterwards, and she was kind of there, and I said, man, Omer Lee, they said it went great. It only took about 5 minutes. And she said, I was only in there 5 minutes. No, I said it took them, it was back there 45 minutes. They took 40 to find the brain and 5 minutes to fix it. And she shook her head at me, as she often has, with this little wiry smile going, you just need to shut up. That's been repeated 100 times through thousands of times. But this week, as I make all those jokes, I'm left with going, why does somebody that has grown in their faith every year that I've known, that has reached out when she's went into the high-rise, the senior citizen's apartment, she reaches out to her friends, and friends become Christians, and she's cared for these people, why does that have to happen? It just doesn't seem fair. Why can't we let somebody else have that and let her die in an easy death without pain? And you see, the truth is, the better someone is, the more obedient and the more faithful they are to God, the more likely they are and we are to allow something bad happening in their life to negatively affect our relationship with God. You see, Asaph was a good guy. And because he was a good guy and bad things happened to him, it made him question God. And so as we go through Psalms 73 over and over again, what we're going to find is that there are things that make us look at God that Satan wants us to focus that will make God and life seem unfair. And there are things that if we will refocus that will give us clarity and bring us back to a renewed faith in God. So what can make a good guy like Asaph and what can make you and I view God as unfair? Well, number one, God can be viewed as unfair when I focus on the lives of the wicked. Now that's going, as Asaph starts this song, he's going to be contrasting himself with the wicked. And it's really important when you think wicked, there's a couple of words that are used in scripture that have connotations now that they didn't in the original language. And the words wicked and evil both have connotations. You know, for me, when I think wicked or evil, you know, I'm thinking of this diabolical axe murderer or this pervert who's, you know, abusing children. But those words in the Old and New Testament don't have to do with someone who is diabolical as much as they do as someone who disregards the word and the will of God. The Bible describes those as evil or wicked who decide that they will hear God, but they will not respond to God. They believe that they can ignore what he says and do what they want. And that may redefine your definition of evil and wicked, and it probably should, but it's the Bible definition. So Asaph is looking at these people who have no regard to listen to God, and if they do hear him, they have zero regard to obey him, and it causes him to struggle with his faith. He looks at four areas that bring about this struggle, and he goes, God, this just isn't fair. And the first area is that Asaph looks at the prosperity of the wicked. And these areas that Asaph look at, they're only significant because I find myself, and I think that God put this in his Bible because he knows that you'll have these tendencies too. We look at the prosperity of the wicked. In Psalms 73, verses 3 and 4, Asaph says, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He looks at people who have disregarded God. They're bad guys and girls, and they're having good things happen. They ignore God, but they receive blessings, and they're prosperous. And what makes it worse is that Asaph looks at them as getting all the good stuff, and he's not getting any of it, and it bothers him. And it eats away at him so much that it begins to deteriorate his faith, to where he's really questioning, is God fair? Is life fair? Is it all worth it? And in the world in which we live, isn't it easy to look at the evil people that are out there, the ones who are ungodly, the ones that don't care, and they have this prosperity and they have the ability to attain things that we don't, and that other people that we know that are good people that die in poverty while the wicked die in the penthouse. And it just doesn't seem fair. But it's not just their prosperity. The second thing that he looks at is the peace of the wicked. They're prosperous, but they seem to have this peace. And again, Asaph said in Psalm 73:5, they seem to, and circles seem to, because we're going to find out that the perceptions that we have are not always completely accurate. But they seem to live lives, such painless lives. Their bodies are so healthy and strong. They don't have troubles like other people. They're not plagued with problems like everyone else. He looks at them and says, what in the world's going on? As he begins to look at them and he sees what's going on, he says, they're prosperous. They've got all this stuff going on. And not only are they prosperous, they're ignoring God. They're at peace while they ignore God. They ought to at least be bothered. God, you ought to be doing something to where they couldn't get by with this. In verse 12, he says, this is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. And you see that connection again. They're getting wealthy and they're ungodly and they don't even care. They're not only getting wealthy when they're ungodly, they are at complete peace with that. And again, I think you and I can see people sometimes and we look at them and go, I don't understand. I've got all these worries and I've got all these concerns. I've got to live day to day. How am I going to make it? And they don't have to ask any of those questions. Asaph then turns to their attitude, and it's really what bothers him most. And that is when he looks at them, he looks at the pride of the wicked. You see, these wealthy people, these wicked people who have all this prosperity, they've got an attitude of superiority. And Asaph, at least in his mind, knows that there's nothing superior about living like that and disobeying God, but yet they are superior in their attitude. And in Psalm 73:3, he says, I envied the arrogant. And it's kind of a, you go, Asaph, hold it, what are you talking about? They've got prosperity in their ungodly, and they've got peace in their ungodly, and they've got pride in their ungodly. And he acknowledges all that, but he says that even with that, I sort of envy them. I knew that their lifestyle was not superior, but I found myself going, man, I wish I could be more like them. And he describes the them as arrogant. In verses 6 through 9, he goes in more detail, where he says, therefore, pride is their necklace. There's no humility. They're not ashamed of that. They wear it as a necklace where everybody can see. Pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their mind knows no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? Asaph says, they talk and they make fun of godly people. And they do whatever they want. And they question, they have the answers to everything. They think that they rule heaven and earth. And they even question God. Does God really know what's best for me? I seem to be doing pretty good myself. If you listen to some of the more outspoken atheists in our society today, one of the things that you'll find is this kind of boasting, where they say, well, you know, you believe in God and you seem to be kind of struggling. I hope your God does well because I feel pretty good about me. But it's not just talking about an atheist here. It's talking about anybody that has this self-reliance to think that they can live without God. And it bothers Asaph so much that they think they can live without God and they're the source of their strength. But the ironic thing is even though it bothers him that they think that they can live without God, in his emotion and his discouragement and his questioning God, he almost slips into a position to where he thinks it might be better to live without God. The fourth thing that he's bothered by is the popularity of the wicked. They're all of these things. They're prosperous. They live in peace. They're prideful. They don't care about others, but yet they still seem to be popular. In Psalm 73:10, Asa says, therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. And that's a little bit of a difficult kind of phrase to understand, but the indication is that they have these crowds that just turn to them and they just take in whatever message they give. And I think about Hollywood and the pop culture and the things that you hear on TV sometimes. And it's amazing how I watch sometimes as there's a star or a celebrity who is ungodly in their communication, in the way they carry themselves. They have no regard for God or others. And yet I watch people flock to them, sometimes even Christian people. And they have a concert and we run to that concert. And Asaph's looking back and going, I'm a spokesman for God. I'm a prophet for God, and nobody comes to listen to me. And you run to them, and he goes, there's just something wrong with this. In verses 12 and 13, here's the results of that. He says, look at these wicked people. The weird thing is, he's encouraging you and I to do what's got him in trouble, but what we do naturally. The problem is, he's looked at the wicked people. That's become his focus. That's become his compulsion. Look at these wicked people enjoying a life of ease while their riches multiply. And when I do that, the next verse becomes a part of my mindset. We begin to ask, did I keep my heart pure for nothing? Did I keep myself innocent for no reason? Yeah, I know all the religious stuff. I know all the scriptures. I know all the verses. I grew up in it. But down deep, we're questioning, was it the best thing to invest in? Is this really what I want to do? And understand those doubts. It's all right to have doubts. God wants you to answer those doubts, and Satan wants to exploit those doubts and those questions. But any time that you focus on the lives of the wicked, the ungodly, and begin to see what they've got that's good, it is going to lead you further away from a God who's truly good. So the second thing, though, when we talk about what can make Asaph and us view God as unfair, is focusing on the wicked. Secondly, God will seem unfair when I focus on the problems in my life. And here's the kind of weird thing. It's usually the problems in our life that cause us to focus on the way that the wicked are being blessed, and it's the way that the wicked are being blessed that pushes us to focus on the problems of our life, because we're big into comparisons, aren't we? We're big into, and here's the problem. When we compare, we never compare objectively, do we, when we're in this emotional state? We use words that are all-inclusive and very definitive. Always, never, constantly. Things like that, right? And what we end up doing almost always is that we'll maximize the blessings that they have. Whenever he describes the rich, again, it's his perception. Some of his perception is absolutely wrong. It's not that they avoid illness. It's not that they avoid hardship. It just appears that way. And he's in a funk. So he's maximizing their blessings and he's minimizing his. They get everything. What does that mean for you? If they get everything, I get nothing. And look at the words again as Asa speaks. In Psalm 73, verses 12 through 15, he begins with these words, I get nothing. It's the natural way that we view things. They get everything, I get nothing but trouble all day long. Not part of the day, not for a few moments of the day, but I get trouble all day long, every morning. Not some mornings, but every morning brings me pain. And he says, if I had really spoken this way to others, I'd have been a traitor to your people. What he's saying is, man, I've got all these feelings. I know that they're wrong. I feel miserable. It's always this way. And I can't even talk to anybody because if I talk to anybody, I'm going to be viewed as a traitor. And so I just shut up and I don't even get to deal with my problems. And his perceptions, again, are wrong, that God had provided a place for him to communicate his difficulties and his struggles. He just hadn't taken advantage of it. But you see, when I begin to focus on what I've got going on in my life, the problems that I have right now, it's going to cause me to question if God is fair. So the question becomes then, okay, because all of us struggle this, don't we? And understand, sometimes when there's a common struggle, we go, well, I'm glad to know I'm not the only one, and we dismiss it as not dangerous. Just because everybody struggles with it doesn't mean it's not dangerous. There was a time in our country where everyone had been exposed to polio. It did not make it less dangerous. You see, Asa, as he writes, he goes, he begins with his statement of God that he knows, he ends with a statement with God, and then he tells you the truth of how he almost forsake all that he believed. And if you and I don't deal with those questions, if we don't somehow find a way to find a different focus, we can slip, we can fall away, and we can pay the consequences for a life away from God. So the question for us then becomes, how do I renew my faith when life seems unfair? You see, Jesus said life wasn't always going to seem fair. And so it's never going to even out. Why just wait until things get fair? You will die an unbeliever. So what do I do at the moment to try to recapture my faith in God and understand what's going on? Well, just to begin with, let me tell you, renewed faith always starts with a renewed focus on God. While Asa is asking God questions in this song, the reality is that for a period of time, all that he looked at was himself and his problems and the wicked and their prosperity, and God was the odd person out. In Psalm 73, Asa begins to chronicle his change from this person who's going, life isn't fair, to understanding. He says these words, I tried to understand why the wicked prosper. You see, that's an age-old theological struggle. Why do the wicked prosper? And why do the righteous suffer? And he says, but it was a difficult task. It was hard. Then, he says, I went into your sanctuary. The word sanctuary in that original language is plural, by the way. It has to do with places where he could get close to God. And so he says, I had all these questions as I looked back and I looked at the world and I looked at me. But the problem is when he stood back from the world and himself, he also took a step back from God. And when you're a distance from God, it's hard to see what he's doing. If I really want to see what God is doing, then I need to move really close to him. And what we tend to do when we have struggles is rather than moving in, we move out. Rather than running to the light, we run from the light. He says, it's only whenever I went into the sanctuary, God, that that I began, things began to change. And then in verse 28, he says, as for me, it was good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I'll tell of all your deeds. We're going to look at what happened when he moved in a close relationship to God. But what happened in his emotional being is he went from someone who was struggling with God to someone who was submitting to God. Someone who was pessimistic about his life to someone who was a person of belief and faith that God was going to do something in his life. So what happened? What did he see that changed all of it? What happened from the perspective when he began to go into the sanctuary and he began to look at God, not at himself and others? Well, his faith was renewed, and there's three things that I think that he sees. And if you see them, it'll renew your faith. The first thing, my faith will be renewed when I focus on God's justice. It bothers me when wicked people go unpunished. It really does. I have been in ministry long enough where I've watched husbands run out on their wives, and I know it happens the other way, but I've watched husbands run out on their wives and leave them struggling to go do their own thing and enjoy themselves. And it has bothered me. It irritates me, and I get angry because it's not fair. But if I understand God, I will understand that my perception, while it isn't fair, they didn't get by with it. He says, then I went into your sanctuary, O God, and I have finally understood the destiny of those who disregard God, the wicked. Truly, you put them on a slippery path and send them sliding over the cliff to destruction. In an instant, they're destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. When you arise, and there's a little, by the way, there's a little perception that it, because here's what Asaph seems to be thinking. He's saying, God, you got to do something. Get up. Come on, get up and do something. He sees God as distant and uninvolved, unresponsive. But he says, when you arise, he's recognizing that God isn't uninvolved and he isn't unresponsive. God is doing things on his time, and he is going to get up. When you arise, O Lord, you'll laugh at their silly ideas as persons laugh at dreams in the mornings. Those who are far away from you will perish. You'll destroy all who are unfaithful to you. You see, Asaph looks at the horrible things that are going on, and he says, God, I thought you were uninvolved, and I didn't understand that in their pride and their arrogance, they have no regard for you, so the very comfort that you allow them to enjoy becomes a slippery slope that leads them to the execution chamber. They're not running. They're not fleeing. They think they've got it made, and in an instant, your justice comes out, and you will vindicate the righteous and the victims in this world. It's an incredible thing to think for Asaph, who thinks it's just to realize that God has always been in control. In Romans chapter 12, Paul in the New Testament writes these words to the Christians of the first century. They are doing the right thing, standing up for Jesus, and because of doing the right thing, they are being persecuted. It's one thing to be persecuted for doing the wrong thing. It's one thing to be persecuted for doing nothing at all. But to be persecuted for doing the right thing, that is unfair, God. Why do you let that happen? And the first century church is asking that question, and they're getting angry, and they're wanting to take up vengeance. And Paul writes to him, he says, never take vengeance, my friends, but instead let God's anger do it. You're not the only one that's angry about this. You're angry at the husband or wife who abused you, so is God. I've been angry at the man who sexually abused me as a kid, but so is God. You've been angry at the person who took everything you had away from you, and you think God is just fine with it, and he's angry also. And he says, you calm down, leave room for God's anger, for the scripture says, I will take revenge, I will pay back, says the Lord. In Hebrews 10:31, the Bible says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. We don't like verses like this because we like to create God in our own image. And we are sort of almost bipolar, that we want God to be this God who's loving and doesn't hurt anybody, or we want this God who is so vengeful that he hurts everybody but us in our anger. And the truth is, we don't get to create God. He created us. and he is a God of justice. That's part of his being. The holiness of God is probably the most spoke about attribute, the justice and righteousness of God, over any attribute of God. And in Hebrews 10:31, it says, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You see, the people who abuse, the people who hurt us, the people who murder, the people, they think they get by with it. The problem isn't that they think they get by with it sometimes as much as we think they get by with it, and we begin to doubt God. When the Hebrew writer says to these Christians who are being persecuted for doing the right thing, that it's a terrifying, a frightful thing, it's the word that we get phobia from. In the New Testament, the word phobia means a fear that causes you to run away. And he says to fall into the hands of the living God is something that's so terrifying that you want to run away from it. The only problem is you can't run from a just God. You can't run away from it. And so one of the things that we need to grasp as we struggle with the fairness of God is that we need to make sure that we see God's justice. There will be nobody who is ungodly and unrighteous and refuses to turn that will get by with anything. And the strange thing is, as Asa begins to realize this, it's almost as if he makes a change from feeling envy to where he really has envied these people, but he goes from envy to pity and from contempt to compassion. And so he says, I'm going to tell others about your goodness. Why? Because, you see, he understands that God's justice is so much more severe than human justice that he wants to make sure that he gives them a chance. But even when he gives them the chance, he knows that God is going to be there if they refuse to change and embrace it. And it's something that allows him to know that God is protecting him. The second reality. And by the way, for us, with the evils that are out there, it is really easy to want to destroy those people, but it's important that we understand that this destruction that we're talking about is eternal. And the best way to make to deal with an enemy is not to destroy him, but to make him your friend. The Bible says that Jesus came to this world to make enemies into friends. It's called reconciliation. And he said that you and I have that ministry of reconciliation. And the most amazing things I've got to watch as a believer in Jesus and someone who has surrendered my life to him, as I've watched people who were enemies who become allies, and the relationship is unbelievable when we come together because of Christ's love and our love for someone who didn't deserve it. My faith will be renewed when I focus on God's justice. Secondly, my faith will be renewed when I focus on God's grace. The truth is, for Asa, in the sanctuary, he realized that the wickedness was not just out there. When we tend to think of them as wicked, we can think, man, just God, wipe them off the face of the earth, nuke them, and I'm cool with that. But when Asa went to the temple, to the sanctuary, when he got close to God, he understood that the evil was out there, but there was also evil within him. Notice what he says. When he begins to speak of this, he says, at one time my heart was sad and my spirit was bitter. He was sad, but this isn't just a momentary sadness. This is a depression. It's a controlling sadness, and he's sad, and bitterness is contributing to it. It's so controlling that even though at one time he was certain of God's love and all that God had done, it almost caused him to walk away. That's not just momentary sadness. But he's acknowledging that he has a heart problem, that he's bitter. He said, I didn't have any sense. I didn't know anything. I acted like a wild animal towards you. He goes, I was so mad at them that in my anger I was acting just like them. But in verse 22 he says, but I'm always with you. Hold it. What do you mean you're always with? You're acting like this fool and you're always... Why? And it's a statement of truth. When you read it, you may be thinking, well, Asa must have done a lot of good things, because if he's always with him, then, you know, he must have done a lot of good things to overcome the bad things. But that's not why Asa is always with God. The next verse reveals why he's always there. The next part of the verse. But I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. Anybody ever take your kids when they were little, 4 or 5 years old, to Six Flags or to Disney World? I can assure you, if your kids are right by your side, it's not because they're such good kids, right? Because we've taken our kids to Disney World, all of us are someplace right, and said, you stay right next to us. And what happens? Within 30 seconds, they're wandering off. And so we tell them, listen, you know, we tell them, well, I'm gonna, if you do this, I'm going to spank you. Or we say, like, you see that bunny over there? He takes little kids. You guys didn't tell your kids that? That may explain some things about my children's fear of bunnies to this day. But we do all these things. But the bottom line, with all the fear and everything else that's going on, we know that if at the end of the day they have been by your side all day, it will be because you've held their hand. They're not the ones that kept it close. You are. And Asaph's going, I was so stupid in the way I approached things. I thought all the answers. I'm analyzing all of this, and I've just screwed up. But all the time, I'm right there with you. But not because I'm right there, but because you held on my hand and you didn't let me go. And then he says, you give me advice, wise advice that guides me. In all of this struggle that I've had, you've not let go. You've kept instructing me, and because of that, I want to follow you. You see, what Asaph understands is he had been a fool, and he was there, and God had continued to love him. It was because of God's grace. God wasn't being unfair. Fairness would have been, go ahead, get out of here. Just get out of my way, Asaph. I'm tired of you doubting I've done all this stuff. But God, in his love and patience and grace, stuck with him. And it changed Asaph's perspective. You see, one of the problems you and I have is that we never know how far we would have been if it had not been for God, because we've always been with God. For me, I have a sense of that. I know what happens to people who get married really young that have a background of sexual abuse and a violent temper. And it's not good. And it's only because of the grace of God that I'm here today. It seems strange that in the first century church, they didn't have a lot of rituals. They did have one that you see over and over again. We don't know how many songs they sang when they got together. We don't know how long the sermon was. We don't know what the agape feast was like. There's no detail. But what we do know is that every Sunday when they got together, they took the Lord's Supper. And I always ask the question, why? And here's why I think they needed it. That during the time whenever the church was established in that first century, they became persecuted for doing the right thing. And life could seem horribly unfair. And they needed a reminder every week that God was with them and loved them so much they would never let something unfair happen, but he would always act in grace. So every week they would get together and they would take a grape juice and pieces of bread. The bread was remember the body of Jesus that was beat up, and the juice was the blood that was spread, that was spilled from Jesus' body to bring the forgiveness of sins. And every week they could look along at all the horrible stuff that might be going on, but before they could look at God and say he's unfair, they'd have to ignore the message that while you were his enemies, he came and died to make things right with you. And he loved you that much. And so it served to refocus it. This morning, we're going to take of those emblems. And could I encourage you this morning? When you take of that cup and you drink that blood, remember, and you'll go, well, I just don't think God's fair. I've got this or that. Understand that Jesus came and died for you when you were the guilty one. That doesn't seem fair to Jesus. It's not right for the innocent to die for the guilty, but it's what he did for you. And when you take that bread and you remember that beat up body of Jesus, it doesn't seem fair that someone that was guilty of nothing would be beaten, but he was. And the Bible says he was beaten so you could be healed. So no matter what's going on, if there's horrible things that are going on in your life and somebody's mistreating you, if you've been used, understand God's justice will punish them if they won't turn to Jesus. But understand also that you deserve that punishment if Jesus had not come for you when you were his enemy. And you'll understand how much God longs to make things right in your life. Let's bow to you. Father, as the emblems are passed this morning, Father, I pray that you'll help us to center on the grace. Sometimes as religious people, we can have a us and them mentality. You know, we and them, we are the righteous and they are the ungodly. When the truth is, we are the forgiven of our ungodliness and they are the unforgiven. And we can talk about our repentance and all of that, but the truth is, there would have been no chance to repent if you had not died an unfair death so that we could receive an unmerited gift from you, our salvation and our purpose in life. So, Father, the Lord's Supper doesn't explain why you allowed my great-grandfather to abuse me. It doesn't explain why you allowed a husband to run out on the kids. It doesn't explain why my mother-in-law has a short period of time to live. But what it does explain is that when we are right with you, and we're only right with you because of your aggression towards us, that you really are trying to do the right thing in our lives. And you have promised if we stick with you, that nothing, that no weapon that's fashioned against us will be able to stand up to your grace and your mercy. So, Father, as we balance out the unfairness, Father, help the Lord's Supper, the blood, and the body to weigh heavy on those scales and to realize that we have been treated graciously unfair. Father, thank you for Jesus in his name.
Jesus, you're my great reward. You are my portion, Lord. While in heaven before me, draw my every thought to thee. Draw my every thought to thee. And I love you, Lord Jesus, my King. And I want to love you more, my great reward. I have this treasure in a jar of clay. All your glory on display. In a sinner who's saved by grace, you have made me a dwelling place. You have made me a dwelling place. And I love you, Lord Jesus, my King. And I want to love you more, my great reward, for you are all I'm living for. I'm moving toward the prize. One thing I ask, and this I seek, to gaze into your eyes. And I love you, Lord Jesus, my King. And I want to love you more, my great reward. And I love you, Jesus, my King. And I want to love you more, my great reward, my great reward, my great reward. I have this treasure in a jar of clay.
You see, my faith can be renewed when I focus on God's justice, on God's grace, and when I, number three, my faith will be renewed when I focus on forever. You see, Asaph had a problem that we have. We focus on here and them. What's going on right here in my life and what's going on with them, and we lose sight of forever. But Asa begins to change when he gets close to God, because he says, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you'll take me into glory." Circle afterwards, because you see, we spend all of our time thinking about this life rather than the afterlife. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you." Then he acknowledges, "My flesh, I'm dying. I'm not going to last forever. In my heart," that's probably the struggle that he has, "my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Tonight, after church sometime around 8 or 9 o'clock, Reed and I will head to Mount Carmel. And for the next 2 or 3 nights, we will stay in Rita's mom's assisted living room. And Rita will set her alarm during the night to make sure that she has her morphine that allows her to sleep. And I'll hear her moan sometimes because the pain is worse, and Rita will get up and give her the pain reliever that allows her to sleep. And I'm sure that all three of us, as we drift back into sleep, will be asking the question, "God, why did you let this happen?" And making the statement that it just doesn't seem fair. Doesn't seem fair. That a gentle, loving follower of God would have to suffer. And as long as we're in this moment, those questions will be there. I don't know what forever is like exactly, but I know in scriptures it's this incredible place where there's no more pain and no more suffering. And sinful people, saved by the grace of God, are treated delightfully unfair. And when I focus in the moment, I get angry and discouraged. And while I don't know everything about forever, what I do know is that any insight that we have is that those who are living there with God never have any questions about the fairness of God. And so while I and Rita and Marshall and Laura and those that are close to Omer Lee will cry, we will be crying at a time that she is experiencing eternal delight. And the Bible emphasizes over and over and over and over and over again that this life isn't what matters, but forever is. And so I don't have to be angry at a God who will take someone that loves him and that I love and that he loves from a moment's affliction, as Paul described it, to an eternal glory. And it allows me to renew my faith all over again. My question for you this morning is, how's your forever? You weren't meant to live forever here, but you were meant to live in a relationship with God that by his grace he died so that no matter what has happened, that you could be forgiven. Whether you're the abused or the abuser, whether you're the one who initiated the divorce or the one who fought to stay, God wants to forgive you. And he wants you to avoid his justice by receiving his forgiveness. You may be going, "Where? I don't even know where to start." Well, let me give you some instructions as we close up. Inside of your bulletin this morning, there's a cardstock piece of paper that says, "The Crossings Church, where the problems of life meet the power of God." Could everybody pull that out? Both guests and members, could you pull that out right now? Because the truth is, right now is the chance that you have to do something about forever. If you look on that card, you can fill out your name and address. And maybe you're going, "Well, I don't even know anything about Jesus. I don't even..." renew my faith. I don't have a faith. And I could tell you, you just need to trust Jesus. But the Bible says it's not wise to trust strangers. That's why it said you need to get to know Jesus. And the way you get to know him is by allowing someone to share the truth with you. Romans, Paul says, listen, you guys need to know that faith, trust comes from hearing the message about Jesus. And the message about Jesus is heard when you allow someone to share it with you. If you don't know where to start this morning on forever, this moment, check, I'd like a personal Bible study. For others this morning, maybe you've questioned the fairness of God so much so that you look at the wicked, but in looking at them, you've become so bothered with them that you've become like them and you've disregarded God. And maybe you knew that you needed to be forgiven and you needed to be baptized, but you just wouldn't submit. And maybe this morning your faith is renewed to know that God has everything covered. And if you'd like to be forgiven in a right relationship with him, check, I'd like to be baptized. In the scriptures, baptism is an act of faith where the Bible says God raises us because of our faith. And as he raises us, he forgives us for our past, he empowers us with his spirit for the future, and he surrounds us for support with a family. And it's available to all who would trust him and make him their Lord and Savior. For others this morning, maybe you've had something unfair happen to you, and Satan will want to exploit that and destroy you. But the great news that Jesus has and the crossing is witness to is that all the abuse in the past can't stop God from healing you and using you in the future. If I were to ask our members, how many of you know that? Raise your hands. We would have lots of hands go up, and you're looking at those who thought life was so unfair. I don't know what you need to check this morning. Maybe you just need to cry out to God, but I'm praying that you'll do something about forever, starting right now. Would you bow with me? Father, I told the first service, I thought this was going to be a short sermon, and it ended up not being that, but God, I pray that we will not lose eternity in a moment. The most important thing in all of our lives is what we do with your word and what we do with you right now. So as our worship team begins to sing this song, help us to look at that card not as some formality or simply a way we close the service, but as an opportunity to renew our relationship with you, to get close to you, and to be able to again have a renewed faith that allows us to live this life in a way that's blessed and allows us to live in eternity in incredible, gracious glory. Father, our worship team is going to sing a song that gives us a chance to meditate, to allow you to speak and say, what do I need to check? And God, move us to trust you enough to drop that, to fill it out. And then during a second song, baskets will be passed. Move us to drop that card in that basket. For our members, we need their card and their contribution. For our guests, we ask only for the card. We ask them not to give financially. We ask them not to give anything, but to give you a chance. Because, Father, you are good to those whose hearts are fully devoted to you. And we want to experience your goodness, Father. So move us to devotion, Father, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.